Morning, everyone.
We have two readings this morning. The first one is on page 405 in the Church Bibles, and it's Psalm chapter 8, on page 405. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then our second reading is on page 881 in the Church Bibles, and that is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. That's on page 881. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for joining us. Thank you for wrapping up warm, doors open. Does make it a bit nippy in here, doesn't it? Last week I attempted preaching without a jumper on in order that I have somewhere to clip my microphone, but I regretted that about 1 minute into having begun preaching. So I'm going to keep my jumper on this week and hope the microphone doesn't fall off. So do please keep your Bibles open. As Johnny's already said, last week we began this new series in Ephesians 1. So do grab your Bible, open it back up to page 881 if you've got a Bible in front of you. And you should see a handout on the back of your service sheet, so you can follow along. If you're the sort of person like me who tends to fall asleep quite quickly, do jot along, make notes if that's of help to you. And I think those of you who are watching at home, I think you might have been sent a text message of the outline if that's of help to you. But when we're ready, won't I lead us in prayer. Oh, Father God, we've just been singing or hearing the band sing of your glory, your grace, of remembering again all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that in light of how much you have blessed us, how much love you have lavished upon us since eternity past all the way through to eternity future, seeing how much love you have for us, we would just want to come to you to pray. Lord, reading this prayer, Paul's prayer for the church, I pray that it would move us to pray. I ask this for myself I ask this for us as a fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. So given that our passage today is about prayer, I thought I'd look up some national statistics on prayer. And a census was recently held in 2018, fairly widely broadcast across this country, asking all different types of people about prayer. And I was really surprised by what they found. So you might expect, given the sort of the spiritual trajectory of our country, far away from moving faster and faster away from its roots in the Christian tradition, you might expect people to be praying less and less. And yet, according to these stats, in 2018, 51% of Brits continue to pray regularly, including 25% of atheists and agnostics. Even they continue to pray, even though they don't know who they're praying to, if indeed there is a God to whom they're praying. Prayer seems to be, by and large, quite a natural instinct for so many of us. And I know a number of us come to prayer talking to God very, very naturally. Perhaps you look at your life and you see your life is full of problems which you just don't know how to deal with. You feel incredibly weak, and so you go to someone who is strong. We have plans, but we don't know how to execute them, and so we pray. So when we talk to God in those moments, when we do it, maybe in the mornings, maybe in the evenings, I don't know, what do? We pour out our requests to God. We pray to him about our future, about our insecurities, about our fears. We pray for our health. We pray for our happiness. We pray for our kids. We pour out and bombard God with our requests. Maybe that's you. But others of us, and I want to include myself in this category, others of us find praying really hard. And it doesn't come easily and naturally to us. I know that isn't everyone here, but for me, that's the case. And I think I'll be a bit of a fraud if I stood up here and preached a sermon on prayer and letting on that I find prayer very easy, when actually, for whatever reason, I don't. Maybe it's because we're hardwired to be less relational. We're more hardwired to be self-reliant. Maybe we've been raised in families where we've been encouraged to be independent and standing on our own 2 feet. And so the idea of, in our weakness, going to someone else and asking him for help, it might seem more alien to us. So when faced with problems, our natural instinct might be to just crack on under our own strength and under our own steam. I know that's my temptation. I always find it quite interesting at the end of Connect Group Bible studies, you know that bit after the Bible study when you ask people, well, how can we pray for you? I always find that moment quite interesting and usually fairly revealing. Over the years of being part of Bible studies, it's usually quite illustrative of how people do with their own prayer life. Ask one person, how can we pray for you? And out comes, again, this bombardment of prayer and requests and needs. And you're like, okay, thank you, thank you, thank you. You need to sort of pause and move on, otherwise you're not going to actually get around to praying. And you know this sort of people, don't you? Okay, thank you, thank you. And other people, they just sort of, ooh, ooh. There's a really awkward, lengthy pause, and then they say, I guess work. You can pray for work. It's hard at the moment. It's usually the same thing every week. And it's usually indicative that they're not really praying so much for themselves. And I guess in this room, there'll be people in different categories. And I definitely put myself by nature in that latter category. I find praying hard. Now, I don't know which of these two camps you might fall into. Maybe you find you sort of oscillate between the two, depending on how life is going. But whichever you are, our passage today is going to be really helpful. Really, really helpful to us. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church in modern-day Turkey at Ephesus, and he's telling them here what he's praying for them. And we're going to see today that prayer is not primarily us asking God to fulfill our plans. Rather, we're going to see that prayer is us simply enjoying God for who he is, and asking him that we might be a part of his plans. So the first thing we're going to see is how Paul encourages us to keep praying. You'll see that in your handouts. Look down with me at verse 15 in your Bible, if you would. Verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul's currently writing this letter in prison in Rome, and it seems as if he's heard reports of how the church is doing, and he now writes in response to encourage them, because Paul knows acutely how difficult it is to be a Christian in Ephesus. He knows because he planted this church. This was a city which was deeply rooted in paganism. Magic arts were widely practiced, not just amongst Gentiles, but Jews also. It was home, this city, to the great Temple of Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This was a city rooted deeply in pagan cults and magic. And so when Paul arrived in this city, we can read about it in Acts chapter 19, he began proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And what happens? We see scores of magicians and sorcerers coming to put their faith in Jesus. And to demonstrate their repentance, they take all their magic scrolls and they throw them onto a bonfire to be burned. In fact, so many people in this city, in this pagan city, so many turn to Jesus Christ that there's a real disruption in the idolatry trade. All the silversmiths in the city who are used to selling little statues of the goddess Artemis, that suddenly they're finding no one's buying their statues anymore. And they're furious and they start a riot and huge crowds gather around the Roman place, the Roman center of power. And they say, look, this can't go on. These Christians are disrupting, they're overturning the whole city. And because of that riot, Paul is forced to leave. So you see, in the face of such violent hostility, both from the people and the powers that be, Ephesus was not an easy place to say that you follow Jesus. The success of this church seemed highly, highly unlikely. Which is why here in verse 15, if you look down, Paul can't stop thanking God for this church. The two main things he thanks God for is their faith in him and their love for one another, the church. And even today, these are the two major pieces of evidence which always accompany genuine salvation. You might have the vertical axis, thanks, accepting God, having faith in God, trusting in him. That's one axis, but the other key vital axis is the horizontal axis. A love here for one another, to care and encourage and spur one another on and meet one another's needs. That's another vital piece of evidence of genuine faith. And Paul looks at this church as he's heard reports of this church since he planted it a number of years before. He sees both of those things and he praises God. Just over the Christmas holidays, I don't know if you do this, but we take so many photos on our phones, we never actually print them out. So in the holidays, we decided we're going to devote, it was pretty much a day, to piling through the last 3 years of photos and actually print some of them out. And we came across one brilliant photo of Chloe, when she was, I think, age 4 or 5, and she just received a certificate from school. And it says to Chloe, for excellence in art. What is it? I've got it here. Excellence in art and design. Excellence. And to prove how excellent she is, Chloe's wearing one of her excellent pieces of art and design. She made a little hat made out of cardboard and feathers sort of sticking out of it. Now, the reason it's a funny photo is because of the discordance between the excellence in art and design and clearly the fruit of her efforts, which by adult millinery standards isn't brilliant. Frankly, it looks ridiculous. In any rain, it would fall off. It wasn't a great hat, but I love the fact that the school saw those seeds of excellence in her. They saw something to commend, certainly not her maths, And they said, yes, well done, Chloe. And isn't that true? I mean, it's so much easier to criticise people for what they're not doing, but far more powerful to encourage people. It's far greater motivator to encourage people, even for small, modest achievements, to keep people going. As Paul looks at this church, we're going to see later in this letter, they do have real issues. They're not the perfect church. Who is? But he sees their faith in God. He sees their love for one another. And he keeps praying for them, thanking God for them. And do you know what? Remaining Christian in this city at this time isn't easy either. And it is no mean feat that you have gathered in person, virtually, in order to love one another, in order to praise God, in order to encourage one another and spur one another on. That is not easy. Not only is the cultural tide against us here in this country, but with all with COVID that's going on and our home situations, difficult marriages, frustrations with children, isolation, loneliness, unemployment, we could all too easily just bunker in and look after ourselves, couldn't we? But here we are. We're loving God. We're loving one another. So no wonder then Paul keeps praying for this church. Verse 16, he says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. You should know that as a staff team, every morning we gather and we pray each week for each of you by name. And we, by and large, we just thank God for what he is doing in your life. And what we know of your life at the moment, we thank God for his work in you, for keeping you going, for persevering you. As an elders team, when we meet twice a month, we again lift you up in prayer. We pray for the acute needs in and amongst you, as well as thanking God for his work to persevere you. We keep praying for you. But what struck me here in verse 16 is that Paul has to remember to pray for the Ephesians. Now again, some of us find prayer very easy. It comes very naturally to us, finding ourselves drifting into prayer all the time. That's wonderful. But for me, my observation is I really need to remember to pray. I need to plan to pray. And if I don't plan to pray, I don't pray. At my last church in North London, there was a young guy called Christian. He was a personal trainer, and from Cyprus, I think, originally. And he could never get on with the digital Google diary on his phone. So he had this rubbish little paper diary, which he sort of scrawled everything into. Jules does the same, don't you, Jules? And we'll convert you in the end. And he had to be the same. He wrote in his diary every single day, 8 a.m., morning prayer. 9 p.m., evening prayer. And one day, after one of his sessions with one of his client glanced over his shoulder and noticed his diary and looked in it, morning and evening prayer, and he said, oh, you're a Muslim? He said, no, I'm a Christian. But I put that in to remind myself to pray, because if I don't remind myself, I'm not going to pray. And it led into this amazing gospel opportunity with one of his clients. It's interesting, when he listened to the Lord's Prayer, that the assumption is that Christians will be gathering every day to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. It's something of a habit which Jesus wants to encourage us to do. And for me and myself, I find I try and pray in the same place at the same time every single day. And when I don't do that, on holidays, things tend to fall apart. I need that rhythm. I need that culture, that habit of prayer, otherwise I struggle to pray. So if that's you, if you're like me in that regard, I recommend an app called PrayerMate. It's completely free. You can find it on the App Store, PrayerMate, and that will help organise your prayers and give you ideas of things to pray about. You can set little alarms to help you pray, if that's something which will be helpful to you. But if you don't want a digital PrayerMate, why not get a real PrayerMate, a real person? Maybe someone you're sitting with now, maybe someone in your Connect group, you could say to them, look, I find praying hard too. Why don't we pray together on the phone at this point of every day? Why not? Why not just do that for 5 minutes? I mean, considering the amount of time we waste on social media on our phones, I would have thought that's a better use of time. Why not set an alarm to do just that? For myself, I find I could pray much longer with someone else than I can do on my own. Paul keeps praying. He remembers to pray. And we'll give you more details in a couple of weeks. But in February, we're going to hold another week of prayer. And we're going to come up with various different ways to help us get praying as individuals and as a church. Even in lockdown, we need to keep praying. Because if we're not praying now, you know, when will we pray? Let's keep praying. But what should we pray for? Well, as we go on, we're going to see we pray in order to know our God personally. Look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Just like last week, which Johnny sort of sang for us a moment ago, last week's passage, again, we see Paul stressing that our God is Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Spirit of Wisdom, as it says here. And you might not have thought about this, but because God is triune, that means he is innately relational. Just before the creation of the world, before anything was made, time and space, God was there. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit were always in relationship with one another, always seeking to love the others, always seeking the glory of the others. And it was out of the overflow of their love for one another that they created the world. Our God is inherently relational. He wants to be known. He wants to be enjoyed. See, you might have got this wrong. Even if you've been a Christian for years, the good news of the Christian faith is not just that Jesus died to save you from your sins. The good news is that Jesus died to save you from your sins in order that you might know God. In other words, God is the good news. He is the end goal. He is the chief purpose of all things. Kind of reminds me of one of the recent episodes in The Crown. Hands up if you've been watching The Crown on Netflix, and you've probably seen the latest series. Well, spoiler. There's a particular episode set in 1982 where there's an unemployed decorator called Michael Fagan. And he's really going through a hard time. He's unemployed. It's in the middle of the Thatcher era. Unemployment is rife. He's split up from his wife and she won't let him see his kids. He keeps going to his MP to try and help, but the MP's absolutely useless. And the MP says flippantly, well, you have to go to my boss, the Queen, in the end. And one day, Michael Fagan decides to do just that. One night, he scales the walls of Buckingham Palace, breaks into the palace, and sneaks into the Queen's bedroom while she's sleeping. He wakes her up. At which point they have a little chat. And after a few minutes of chatting with the Queen, in come the police, the palace guard, who promptly arrest him rather violently. Well, it's a true story, and because of this being on The Crown, some of the newspapers got back in touch with Michael Fagan. He's now 70 years old. And they asked him about the encounter, and he said this: there's plenty of people who have knelt before the Queen. There's not many who have sat on her bed and had a chat, are there? If you're someone trusting in Jesus Christ, God has given you his own spirit so that you might have access to the very inner chamber of God. We can come to him and talk to our Creator without fear of reprisal, without fear of arrest because of our sin. We're encouraged to cast our burdens onto him, knowing that he'll listen to us without imposition, without feeling that we're being rude. Our God saved us in order that we might enjoy him and know him and come to him. That's the whole point. So in other words, friends, prayer isn't something that you have to do. Prayer is something you get to do. I remember when Hannah and I were very recently married, we were living in Dagenham, and one thing I couldn't understand is how every single day Hannah would be on the phone to her identical twin for ages each day, often morning and evening. She would just be chatting to her twin. Now maybe that reflected badly on me as a new husband. But at the time, I just didn't understand it. Because in my family, we only really talk to one another when there's new information to be imparted, when there's a problem which we need to collectively solve. That's when we talk to one another. And for Hannah and her family, they really enjoyed talking to each other. And Hannah would just be in the shops chatting to her sister, just discussing what type of baked beans to buy. And I thought, what is this? But I think I learned that they talk to one another because they enjoy one another. I think that's what a healthy family looks like, as opposed to my slightly unusual, unrelational one. Well, here in verse 17, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know God better. And the way in which we get to know God better is by listening to him. Which is why I'd encourage you to make a habit, not just to pray each day, but as you can read it, to read God's word each day, to hear him speak to you each day. If we fear our relationship with God's going cold, well, is that a regular thing? I mean, if I could ignore Hannah for the entirety of my marriage and never talk to her, and only talk to her when I actually need something from her or she needs something from me, but that wouldn't be a healthy marriage, would it? A good marriage, we talk to one another, we communicate. So it is with God. We don't just learn facts about him. We want to enjoy him. Michael Fagan could have gone on, you know, Wikipedia. Well, he couldn't in those days, but he could have gone on Wikipedia and, you know, sort of memorized all the different facts about the Queen. But it's a world of difference actually going to see the Queen himself, isn't it? Friends, we're invited to go and meet the King anytime, anywhere. If we're left to our own devices, we wouldn't have any access to him. But Jesus has given us, he's given you his Spirit so that you might know him personally. Have you done that yet? Have you done that yet? So let's keep praying. To know him personally, but also to know our future clearly. So verse 18, Paul continues, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's a strange prayer, isn't it? Because hearts don't have eyes. But Paul knows what each of us knows, that our hearts are really our decision centres. We don't really make decisions in our heads. We really make decisions with our hearts, and then our head then sort of justifies or ratifies it. We make decisions with our hearts. And Paul says by nature, our hearts are in the dark. Last week we heard how we'd be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And yet, all too often, you'll know this, I'm sure, all too often, we act as though our hearts can't see any of that. It's a bit like being colourblind. Any of you colourblind? Do you have any colourblind people? You're colourblind. There we go. Andy's colourblind too. And Rowan also, genetic failure. Yeah, so you might know colourblindness. Colourblind people, they see the same things as us. Mark is looking at me, you know, Colin's looking at me. You know, they're seeing the same things. But they don't have the ability to see it as it ought to be seen. They can't render colour. They can't see colour as it should be seen. And they can't differentiate between different colours depending on the type of blindness. And a couple of years ago, a company called Enchroma came up with a miraculous invention to enable colourblind people to see as they ought to see. You might have seen on our CCB Facebook group, I put a link to a promo video, and maybe you watched that. And it's really moving. Because it shows grown men seeing for the first time what flowers should look like, what a rainbow should look like. And you see them weeping. You see them crying. A teenage boy asks, is this actually what the world looks like? Another man says, why didn't you tell me it was all so beautiful? He can't understand why everyone else isn't crying at the sight of these flowers. Oh, can't you see them? They're amazing. See, by nature, the eyes of our hearts are insensitive to God and all his blessings to us. All too often we're blind to them. We take them for granted, which is why perhaps we struggle to come to God in thanks. It's why we struggle to come to God in prayer. Which is why we need the Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts. But to what end? Why do we need God to open the eyes of our hearts? Well, carry on, verse 18 again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, when you and I use the word hope, we kind of use it in the sense of a vague possibility. I hope it won't rain later. But of course, being Britain, it probably will. You know, we use it in that vague future possibility sense. The way the Bible uses the word hope is completely different. It's not a possibility, it's a future certainty. And that's because if you're someone trusting in Jesus, your future, if you like, if you imagine you're this bit of paper, your future is entirely bound up with Jesus. When he died on the cross, it's as though you died there with him and all your sin died with him. When Jesus was raised from the dead, well, you were raised with him. You have new life in him. And because Jesus is going to come back, well, we have a certain hope. It's all bound up with him. We know that Jesus is going to come to bring us home because we're in him. He can't do anything else. Reminds me the other day, I think I've told this story before. It was in lockdown one and was it lockdown two? It all kind of blurs into one. And Hannah asked me one day to go pick up Chloe from school. And inevitably I got the time slightly wrong. And she was there in the playground standing with her teacher, utterly alone. And poor girl, she looked so sad. My dad is terrible, you know, he's forgotten about me, no one loves me. And you can imagine what's going through her head as a five-year-old. But as soon as she saw me through the gates, her little face lit up. Unfortunately, though, I was at the back of the queue of the next class who were coming along, so she had to wait for ages for me to come and pick her up. But she knew I was coming. I hadn't come yet, but she had a certain hope that I was coming to bring her home. And that certainty transformed the way that she waited. And so it is with us. Jesus is taking a long time, particularly at the moment. Life is hard as we wait, as we groan. But we know Jesus is coming to take us home. And that certainty is transformative. Paul says you need to see that in the eyes of your heart. So verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. What is that hope? The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, I think the first time you read that, you might think Paul's just repeating what we heard last week, that our hope is one day inheriting the world and inheriting the future and inheriting heaven. You might think he's just talking like that, but look again, that's not quite what it says here. It says that our hope is that we are God's inheritance. We are the people that God is looking forward to inheriting. Not just the Jewish people who've come to believe in him, but us Gentiles. We too are God's inheritance. And this is the thing which has really jumped out at me this week. I think sometimes at the back of my head, I kind of suspect that yes, God loves me, but he doesn't particularly like me. Maybe he kind of looks upon me like a disappointed father-in-law. Sure, because of Jesus, he kind of has to put up with me and he has to invite me to the eternal life party, but he doesn't really want me there. I'm a bit of an eternal disappointment to him. But for the sake of his son, he's not going to make a fuss. Jesus invited me along, and so the father's, he's not going to make a scene, but he's hardly thrilled that I'm there. Sometimes the back of my head, that's the way I think. Does anyone else sort of ever think like that? Well, verse 18 tells me that's utter rubbish. I need to see with my heart that God is absolutely delighted that one day he gets to inherit me. He cannot wait to receive me into his home, that I might glorify him forever. He cannot wait to receive you. So yes, the Father loves you because of the Son, but the Father is the one who chose you in eternity past to belong to the Son. The Father wants you. He chose you. He cannot wait for you to be home with him. That's our hope. And so we pray. We keep praying in order to know that future more and more clearly in the eyes of our hearts. But here's the final thing he prays for the Ephesians, is that they might know his power intimately. Now we're going to see as we journey through this letter, power is one of those themes which keeps on coming round and round again. Power, power, power. Paul keeps on talking about power. And I think that's because Ephesus was the centre of power as a city. It was the centre of religious power with the magic cults and the temple to Artemis. It was the centre of political power with all the cults to the Roman emperor. It was the centre of financial power. It was a wealthy port with a thriving trade. And so because of all that, you can imagine this small fledgling church would have felt incredibly weak, surrounded by symbols of power and greatness and wealth. The church meeting in homes at this point, facing opposition, would have felt very weak indeed. Maybe that's you. Maybe, again, here and now, here we are in an ugly sports hall. Half of us is online, half of us here. It's not impressive, is it? No one's thinking, wow, this is really great. It's not at all what we want it to be. It's weak. And yet we need to see in the eyes of our hearts how much power we have. So in verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to see, verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in his heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. See, despite all the other claims to power in the city, the Ephesian church don't need to feel weak. They don't need to feel afraid. God's power was strong enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. God's power was able to expose all those false idols in the city. God's power was able to bring these people to repentance and faith. And that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, now dwells in each of you. He now dwells here amongst us as we gather. Which means it's inevitable that one day we're going to win. That in the end we're the winners. Just look at verse 22. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Last week, if you're here, I mentioned that the remains of that statue to Emperor Trajan, and the original statue had his foot on the globe, you know, as if to say, look, the whole world is at my feet. Aren't I great? And all the Romans living in Ephesus would have looked at that statue and thought, yes, we're powerful, we're great because we've got Trajan as our emperor. And aren't we brilliant because we belong to the Roman Empire? But where is that statue now? And where is the Roman Empire now? In the end, the only kingdom left standing will be God's kingdom. Because in the end, the only king left standing will be Jesus Christ. And that's why, over the last 2,000 years since this letter was written, the church has continued to spread and grow and go across the entire globe. Not through military power, not through political power, but through weak Christians living for Jesus Christ in their own vicinity and speaking for him. See, this is power. This is powerful. This is powerful enough to overthrow even the strongest empires, as we've seen throughout history. So if you feel weak at the moment, why don't you pray that God would show you how powerful he is. That power in your own life, power in other people's lives, power to keep you going, power to continue to grow this church and as we reach Ballon with the good news, power to be brave. Friends, you are not weak. You are not weak. How can you be weak? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. And one day, as we've heard in Psalm chapter 8, all things are going to be put under our feet. Not Trajan's feet, but Jesus' feet and our feet. I'll close with this story. This week I came across a story of a daughter who, her father was in hospital, he was very sick, and so she called up a local pastor to go and meet with him and pray with him. And when the pastor arrived, he found the man in bed, and there was a sort of an empty chair prepared for him next to the bed. And the pastor said, "Oh, I assume you're expecting me then." And the guy in the bed said, "No, who are you?" He says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm the new assistant minister of your local church, and your daughter called me up to come and pray with you. Is that all right? Can I do that?" And the guy goes, "Sure, yeah, come in, but can you close the door?" And the pastor went in, said, "Sure, I'll do that." Closed the door, and he sat down on the chair. And the guy in the bed said, "I've never really told anyone this, but not even my daughter, but all of my life I've never really known how to pray. I've never really known about it. Some time to time I've heard people talking about prayer. I might have even heard one or two talks about prayer, but it's all gone over my head. I never really knew what to do with any of that. So I kind of abandoned any attempt to pray. I found it too difficult. Until one day, about 4 years ago, my best friend said to me, 'Joe, prayer is simply a matter of talking to Jesus. So here's what I suggest. Why don't you pull up a chair and imagine Jesus is sitting on that chair. And it's not weird because Jesus said, I'll always be with you. So just speak to Jesus as though he's there with you in the room, because he is with you by his spirit.' So that's what I did. I liked it so much that I began doing that a couple of times a day. I'd pull up a chair and I'd speak to God as though he was sitting there morning and evening. But I have to be careful though, because if my daughter sees me doing this, she'll think I've gone round the bend, and she'll move me to the psychiatric unit, which is why I want you to close the door when you came in." And the pastor was so moved by this guy Joe's story as he went away, and he encouraged the guy to keep going. And then he prayed with him and returned back to his church. A few days later, the pastor got another phone call from his daughter saying that the man had died that afternoon. And the pastor said, did he seem at peace? Did he seem at peace when he died? And the daughter said, "Yes, well, when I left my house around 2 o'clock to go to the shops, I popped in briefly to see him. He seemed very well. He was full of his same corny jokes. And he kissed me on the cheek. But when I came back from the shops, he'd died. But there's something really weird. Because apparently, before he died, the nurses saw him lean over to the chair next to him, put his head down on the chair, and then he died. It's really weird. I can't make sense of it. I don't know why he would do that." And the pastor was able to share that relationship that her dad had with the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship which any of us are invited to have. Because we have his spirit, we're invited to know him. So today, even if you've fallen out of the habit of praying, why don't we restart? Why not talk to someone today and say, "Look, can you pray with me? Can you help me pray?" Why not even use that chair technique, see if that helps. But our God wants to hear from you, because that's why he saved you. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. So often we're blind to all the blessings you've poured out to us. So often we're so full of wants and needs, but we don't see what we already have. And so we're so slow to thank you and so slow to enjoy you, our triune God. Thank you, Father, that you're our Father. Thank you that you've given us of yourself, your Spirit who lives in us, that we can talk to you. We have access to that very inner chamber. So, Father, help us to pray. Help us to help one another to pray. Help us to enjoy prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.